Everyone could turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first five verses there. And then we're going to get into a discussion about events before the foundation of the world. We're going to try and take a look at what the Bible has to say about that. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in this passage, God lays out his plan of salvation and how it is that people become saved. It's all done by the will and the work of God. God did everything in the matter of salvation for his people. And we read here in verse 4 that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes the statement, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And many other things in the Bible support that and back that up, that whenever it comes to salvation, man does nothing and God does all the work. God does the work of saving. Jesus saves sinners, and what do? Well, we can hear the gospel, and as we hear, yes, we can beseech God for mercy. We can try to turn from our sins. We could pray, and we're permitted and encouraged to do all those things. But none of those things are going to save us. None of that will save us. Nothing we do, as a matter of fact, will save us. God has to do the saving completely and entirely. And we're learning, and I think this is really fascinating, we're learning now, right at the edge of the end of the world, right before we enter into eternity future, we're learning about eternity past. That God is teaching us, he's revealing things that we maybe had a little glimpse into. We read the verses, we thought we knew what they mean, but now God is opening up information concerning what events or some of the things that took place before the world began, before this world was created, before he spoke and brought this universe into being. God was not idle. He wasn't idle. He wasn't lounging around, not doing anything. And actually, the first thing we should really take a look at before we look into the subject of before the foundation of the world is a couple of verses that teach us about the person of God and who he is and exactly who we're talking about. In Psalm 90, in the first couple of verses, it says, "Jehovah, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." And that's something right immediately that's beyond us. We can't grasp it. We can't fully understand it. we can't even really begin to understand it at all, that before this world, before this universe, the sun, moon, and stars, and before all these things came into being, God lived. He told Moses, as Moses came to him, saying, "Who shall I tell the people that you are?" That's not an exact quote. "Tell them, I am that I am." The ever-living God, basically, is what he's saying. He always exists. He always has been. He always will be. He is eternal. And that means, as it says, from everlasting, that God has no beginning point. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's called the beginning and the end. But he has no beginning point. He has no conception of his being. He has there cannot be a time when he came to be, and or an existence that he came to be. He has always been. This is the nature of God. He is an eternal being, and we're not, or we haven't been. We have not been from everlasting. That's for sure. We were just created, and some of us just a few years ago. And it's interesting how when we think about the mind of God, we realize that He's an infinite being, and His mind is so brilliant. And here we are in this world, and some of us, we maybe start to think we know something when we get to be 40 or 50 or 60 years old. We've been around a long time, haven't we? 60 years, 70 years. Is that a long time? No, it's not. It's not a long time, maybe in comparison to others in this world. But in comparison to God, what are we? Really, what are we? And when God says His thoughts are higher than our thoughts and His ways than our ways, as the heaven is higher than the earth, that's exactly what He means. That we really should be humbled. We should go trembling before God, before the one who wrote this book, and as the Ancient of Days that He is, and give Him utmost honor and respect in going to Him and beseeching Him that He would reveal His infinite mind to us finite creatures. That is how we should go to the Bible. Now another verse, I'm not going to go to too many, but in Isaiah 57, God sums up a great deal in one verse, in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 57, where it says, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One." He is one God. "Know, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." He's just one in his person. One in His being. There are three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God reveals Himself as three, but one. And thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. We inhabit our house, and we're on the first floor. We're not on the second floor. We can't even completely fill up our house. God inhabits the whole realm of existence from eternity past to eternity future. He is there. I don't know how. I have no idea. I don't think any of us know exactly what God has in mind with this kind of a statement, except He knows all things. He is in complete control of all things, and so He does inhabit eternity. And the Bible speaks of this world as the creation that comes in between. There we have eternity past, God created the world, and then we have eternity future, after this world is destroyed and God saved people enter into the joy of the Lord forever and ever, and we will begin to live and experience eternity future in the presence of God. That's how God has laid it out. And yet now we're learning some things about eternity past. We've known from the Bible what God says about the future. He's going to give us new resurrected bodies, a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no sorrow, no pain, no death, no sickness of any kind. God has given us some information about the future that we can know these things, and they're true and faithful. They're absolutely trustworthy because God has said these things in the Bible, and it's impossible for Him to lie. He has revealed these things to us. But now, we didn't really have too much information about the past, except that God is revealing some things about events that took place in eternity past. And one thing we have to know is the nature and the character of God. The nature and the character of God. Because, let me say what I mean, as far as God's work ethic. Do you know, did you ever hear of the Calvinistic work ethic? There is no Calvinistic work ethic. There is a Bible work ethic. As God made these statements in the Bible, for instance, in Romans 12 and verse 11, and this will relate to what we're talking about in eternity past. In Romans 12 verse 11, it says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." Now God makes all kinds of statements about working. Work heartily as to the Lord and not to men. And so Christians, true believers, in days past, have been very good workers for their earthly masters, for their earthly businesses. They've worked hard because these statements are found in the Bible, and believers want to do God's will. They want to obey Him in every area that God reveals. And so God has made statements about how terrible it is to be a sluggard, if you read the Proverbs. Again and again, God has negative things to say about the sluggard or the slothful. These statements, can be found in Proverbs 6, in chapter 6 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 6. Where it says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise." And in verse 9, "How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep?" And then God speaks of very negative things about not working. Remember what He says in the New Testament? "If any would not work, don't let him eat." Well, that's not an exact quote. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." That's a biblical principle that has to do with the way we exist in this world. As we go to our jobs, we should have a job. If we don't have a job, we should find one if possible. And if we're capable of doing the work. And so God has set that down. Of course, spiritually, it has to do with getting the gospel out into the world. We're not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. "Go ye into all the world with the gospel," is what God tells us. And so we shouldn't be lazy about that. We shouldn't be slow, like the sloth, to respond to God's command to bring the gospel to others. And that's behind these verses. It says in verse 11, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So we make money so we can buy food, and we live, we survive through work. And that's what God has established for man in this world. We're to work to get money in order to eat, and it's what He's established for the study of the Bible. If we're lazy when it comes to reading the Bible and studying the Bible, well, God still, because He's gracious, may give us bread, but He says, with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Isn't that the best? When you study and dig into a Bible passage and you learn something as you've been putting forth effort, comparing Scripture with Scripture to come to a truth. And we, like for instance, Mr. Camping has come out with doctrines and teachings regarding certain events before the foundation of the world. Don't we have to check them out? Don't we have to study that it becomes our own bread? Or do we just listen? Now, that's not a good thing to do. Yes, to listen is a good thing to do, but to leave it at that is not a good thing to do. We should be checking these things out, making sure that they're so like the Bereans. They were more honorable than the rest because they did daily, they were checking out what they heard. Well, anyway, God makes all kinds of statements in the Bible regarding work. 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 Work as hard as you can. When we go to our job and we know what the boss expects of us, let us work as unto the Lord. And we're serving the Lord. We're not serving firstly the boss or the business. We're serving the Lord. And remember with the parable of the vineyard and sending workers into the vineyard, God comes to those who are standing around idle all the day to the 11th hour. Why are you idle? Why are you idle? There's a vineyard. There's work to be done. And then He sent them into His vineyard at the 11th hour so that they would work. Now, God has given us these laws, and He has commanded us that we're to work because we know this is the nature of God. God is not idle. He's not idle. What's God been doing from eternity past? Lounging, relaxing, just enjoying the Godhead? What has He been doing from eternity past? He's been working. Now, what kind of work does God do? Well, we know that this when God saves sinners, that's the work of God. This is the work of God that you believe. We know that when Christ performed miracles, that was the work of God. But a very particular work of God we find in the book of Genesis. If we go back to Genesis chapter 2, and beginning at verse 1 of Genesis 2, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." And God reveals in chapter 1 how He spoke and He brought the world into being. He spoke and brought the universe into being. He spoke and created the animals, the sea creatures, the land animals, the insects. He created such a variety of creatures in this world. If we would think of the vast variety of creatures that God has made, it's really astounding. We're still discovering today. Scientists find a creature that they never knew existed. Even after all these thousands of years of creation, still every now and then a new creature is discovered, and God had made that creature too. And so there's all of these incredible differences within this creation. And then God made man in His own image. And man is different than all the other creatures. And man is very special and a very important part of God's creation. And of course, there's nothing like man anywhere else. Nothing like the human being anywhere else. But man is very different from the animals, although similar. And another part of God's creation were the angels, who are spirit beings. That's another creature. Unlike man, unlike animals. See, God can create very different things, very different creatures. They're all creatures. The angel's a creature. The elephant's a creature. Man's a creature. They're all very diverse, and yet we're all part of God's creation. We're all creatures that God has made. Let's just think what God has been doing from eternity past. He's been working, and we've seen here in Genesis 2 and Genesis 1 when God creates, it's part of His work. How much effort did it take God to create the world? We know it took Him 6 days, and the seventh day He rested, only in order to paint a picture, to provide a spiritual principle in the matter of salvation, that we do nothing when it comes to getting ourselves saved. Anybody who would work the least bit on the Sabbath was to be put to death. So as God is illustrating that when it comes to salvation, we don't do any kind of work at all. And so God spoke, and this universe came into being with about as little effort as possible that I can see. We don't see God breaking a sweat. We don't see Him exerting Himself all that much, if at all. I don't see it at all. He just spoke, and the world came into being with all of its complexities and a whole universe that we haven't been able to discover into the galaxies. We still can't find the boundary, or as we get microscopes and we look inward, we can't find the beginning point of that either. And God spoke, and He worked, and He created this world. And it took very little effort. So this is the nature of God. He's not idle. He's bound by His law, just like we are, isn't He? And if He tells us, why stand ye around idle all the day? Do you think that He has a divine excuse where He would not have to also work? No, God has been busy working from eternity past. We don't know what He's done, but we know that He has been working in creating. Yeah, we do know that now. We kind of thought it, we suspected it, but now we know He's been creating other creations. Just as different than a man is from an angel or an elephant from a butterfly, God created a world over here, and He set boundaries and limitations about that world, where that creation has its own laws, like we have the law of physics or gravity. That world would have its own law, and God has been creating worlds and establishing them with principalities and powers. There's rulers in the world, in the creations that God has been making. Now, we read this in Ephesians chapter 3. Why don't we go there? And just take a look at this verse. And Mr. Camping has been mentioning this recently. In Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." And we'll take a look at that maybe later or another time, how God created through Christ. Verse 10, to the intent. Now, keep in mind the last part of verse 9, who created all things by Jesus Christ, this world, this universe, to the intent, or for the purpose of, that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenlies. That's plural. It's a plural Greek word. It's not singular. In heavenlies might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. God created earth for a purpose. He had a very definite purpose in mind, to the intent, this is the purpose, that unto these principalities and powers that are out there, they're out there. They're not Martians. They're not aliens that we read or hear so much about today, as people think there's UFOs out there. No, that's not what God's talking about, even though basically they have the general idea. There is life out there somewhere. Not in a galaxy far, far away, because that galaxy would still be a part of this creation. There is life out there outside of the boundary of this whole creation that we can't reach, we can't see, we don't know what they are, what they look like, who they are, and what type of creatures they are. We don't know any of that. But we do know that God has been creating creations. And none of those creations have a creature like man in it. None of them. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates there's any other creature in some creation out there that has a being that was created in the image of God like mankind. And really, it serves to glorify God even more, and actually, it should humble us even more that God has made man in His image, unlike angels, unlike cats and dogs, unlike whatever creatures are out there in these creations that exist beyond our universe. And God created all things in this world to the intent that He would show unto these principalities and powers, and He would make known to them through the church, or via the church, not the corporate church, but the elect, the eternal church of God, which is made up of all the true believers. And how? What does God mean by that? That He would make known to these heavenly powers through the church His manifold wisdom. Well, let's think about eternity past, and God has these creations, and there's no sin, there's no rebellion, there's no transgression in any of these other created worlds or creations, whatever we can call them. They're all just like the angels that did not fall, that are in heaven with God. They remained obedient. They're holy. They're pure creatures. There's no rebellion in them. God was the ruler over the realm of all these creations, and all of these creations recognized Him as a holy God and a just God and a merciful God and a loving God and a gracious God and a wise God, as He would make Himself known to them However, none of them fully or completely in an experiential way understood what any of that meant, that God was gracious and merciful. How could they know what mercy was when mercy is when you have a rebellious sinner who has transgressed the law of God and is worthy to die and deserving of eternal death? How can they know that when God takes a sinner like that and saves them and takes their sins, their evil deeds upon himself and pays for them, that that's what mercy is? You can hear it. God would state that he is a merciful God, but they didn't know. They didn't know. So God developed a plan, and this is the reason and the purpose for planet Earth, was to create this world and universe in order to testify unto these principalities and powers, and also to glorify himself, the manifold wisdom of God in his mercy and in his salvation. And so that's what God has been doing in eternity past, that's why this world was created, and man was permitted. That is, God created man good, but still there was a test. God tested man. Man was not restrained, we could say, from sinning. He fell into sin and corruption, and the wages of sin is death, and the whole world immediately was under the wrath of God, and the world saw corruption that none of these other creations had ever seen. No sin, no corruption in their created worlds, whatever they are. But now on earth, there was sin. There was the transgressing of the law of God. And so God is going to show his salvation plan and make it known to all these rulers of other creations that are in God's or under God's realm of his created things. So that's one thing that we know. It's not a guess. The Bible tells us that God is doing this to principalities and powers, and he is putting on display these things. And that's another reason why annihilation is absolutely necessary. That God destroy the sinner at the end of the world. Because God permitted sin in a narrow window in this world for the space of time, through 13,000 years of Earth's history, in order to demonstrate his glorious attributes and his manifold wisdom. But then following that, after he's put it all on display and God is greatly glorified, he doesn't create another world. He doesn't create another creation called hell and put sinful man into hell where man can then gnash his teeth on God forever and ever and ever. And sin can continue unrestrained in hell. It would be new sin every time they gnashed their teeth or shook their fist at God and blasphemed him. It would still be contrary to the law of God. It would be offensive to God. But God, once he's accomplished his purposes, will wipe it out. He'll wipe it out. He'll destroy sin by destroying the sinner on that day of judgment after the 5-month period on October 21st. And he's going to wipe it out completely in all the realm of his created things once again. Once again, there will be perfect holiness and purity. And yet God made his point. He demonstrated to them all what these attributes of his are. And now he will rid the world of sin, and there will be no eternal damnation of sinners. There will be an eternal destruction as they cease to exist forevermore. Well, we were reading Ephesians 1, and God spoke there of predestinating people to salvation from before the foundation of the world. And if we go to Revelation 17 and verse 8, in the last part of the verse, let me read the whole verse. Revelation 17, verse 8, it says, "The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." So that they did not have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. God made choice. I don't know why He chose Jacob and not Esau. Before, either had done any good or bad or evil. The Bible tells us that God loved Jacob, He hated Esau. He chose one and not the other. God chose Abel, He didn't choose Cain. God, and when did God make this choice? As they were born and entered into the world and lived out their life, and then God could see, oh, this person's doing good. I'm going to save that person. No, before the foundation of the world, the Bible speaks of a book of life, and God put His elect's names in that book of life, and He did not put the non-elect's names in that book. As it says here, the names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, we don't know who's who. We don't know who's eternally predestinated to salvation and who's not. So we bring the gospel to every creature, and we never try to make judgment of who's who. We bring it to everyone, and we let God make decision. Let God choose through His Word. He'll draw one to salvation, another He'll leave. Where the true child of God knows these things and just leaves it all in God's hands. But God is speaking of a book of life from the foundation of the world. We'll go over to Revelation 13, and in verse 8, it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life." Again, that same language of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So here again, it's tying in with God predestinating certain ones, not choosing others, and their names were not recorded. God did not put them in the registry, in a sense. And it's just all spiritual language. There's no actual book. There's no ink put on paper. God just made choice, and He's using this language we can understand to reveal to us how He saves some and does not save others. But the interesting thing here that's different from Revelation 17:8 is it speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. From the foundation of the world. And we know this is before God created the world. We were wondering about that, because God in some places says before, like in Ephesians 1:4, and in other places here He says from. But it all took place before the worlds were created. Jesus was slain as the Lamb. He was the Lamb, like John the Baptist proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." And yet God says, before the world was created, He was already slain. He was already, He already died for His people's sins. It's not in principle. It doesn't say here He died as the Lamb in principle. Read theologians' writings, and you'll find all over the place, in principle He died. Well, we added that. We added that to the verse. It doesn't say in principle. It's a matter of fact statement. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and we have to read the Bible and we have to say, okay, God makes this statement. How can that be? How can it be that this is what happened when we know Jesus was born of a virgin and entered into the world, and we see in the gospel accounts he went to the cross to die for sin. And actually what we learn is that the payment was made already before the foundation of the world, but he had to suffer twice. He suffered before the foundation of the world, and he suffered when he entered into the world and was living out the events that had already taken place before the world began. Now, we can know this based on a couple of things. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews 4, it says in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from foundation of the world." The work of Christ in saving his people was completed, again, before the foundation of the world. God accomplished this. He finished all the works necessary to save his people before he even created the world. And we know that, too, if we go to Romans chapter 1. And these verses all fit together only in that wonderful way that God can make them fit. As we do turn to the Bible and he harmonizes his word as we look at Scripture with Scripture. And these statements are very definite and precise in Romans 1, beginning in verse 3, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." Yeah. I didn't catch that the first few times I read it, but did you hear what it said? Verse 4, "declared to be the Son of God with power." Now, then God adds another statement, and he does this often. And in this case, it's not that long. Sometimes it could be really long. But he opened up the verse with "declared to be the Son of God with power," and then he makes a statement in between that can mislead some people. And then look at the end of verse 4. "Declared to be the Son of God with power by, or through, or via the resurrection from the dead." Jesus is declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. In other words, he had to rise from the dead before he could be called the Son of God. When God says in the gospel accounts, "Behold my Son in whom I am well pleased," he could not make that statement that he was his Son unless Jesus had already risen from the dead. And he had to rise from the dead to be declared the Son of God. And like we read in Revelation chapter 1, in Revelation 1 and in verse 5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten," my only begotten Son, "the first begotten of the dead." See? Again, he's the Son via rising from the dead. That's the only way he's the Son. Look at Colossians 1 and verse 18. And it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Now, we read these verses and we just naturally assumed it was referring to Resurrection Sunday as Jesus rose from the dead. But God called him the Son long before Resurrection Sunday. All throughout the Gospels, look in your concordance and check out how many times God calls Jesus the Son of God. He's also called the Son of Man and the Son of David. But again and again, the Son of God. And He's declared to be the Son through the rising from the dead. Now if we go over to Hebrews 1, in Hebrews chapter 1, and I recommend listening to Mr. Camping's studies on this on the Family Radio website. You can take your time. In Hebrews 1, it says in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. The Son made the worlds. He could not be the Son until He rose from the dead. Well, that's just out of the question. That's ridiculous that Jesus died and rose from the dead before the world began. Well, it would be out of the question if we didn't have Revelation 13:8 that said the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. He died before the world began. So, did He remain dead? No, because the Son, and the only way He can be called the Son is via the resurrection of the dead, created the world. So Jesus died as the Lamb. He was slain. He rose. He became the first begotten from the dead. And He spoke and created the world and universe as the Son of God. He entered into the world later. And God said, behold, my Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, He's been the Son of God since He rose from the dead from before the foundation of the world. You see, we're learning these things from the Bible at this time for a couple of reasons. One is that God is opening the Scriptures and He's revealing Himself to His people in a far greater way than He ever has before. And secondly, as a test to those that may not be children of God. It's a test as we're learning things that seem far-fetched. It seems far-fetched to talk about other creations, principalities and powers. But it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible, and God speaks of putting these things, or for the intent, to witness these principalities and powers. And that Jesus died and rose from before the foundation of the world. These are very trying doctrines, very trying truths that we're learning from the Bible, where anybody who thought we were off course with the end of the church age and then hearing about annihilation and hearing about the 5 months and so forth, and now hearing about principalities and powers and Christ dying and rising before the world began, if there is anyone who is not a real child of God, you know, I don't know how long they can hold on. How long can they hold on? And it's one thing to come out of the church like our forefathers did in the Reformation. Well, that's an honorable thing, wasn't it? They came out of the Catholic Church. And so people today who maybe were independently minded came out of the corporate body, the church. And they liked that idea. They could still hold on to the Reformed faith like Luther and Calvin, who came out of their church. But now these doctrines are not what traditionally have been taught by the Reformers. And so it gets very hard for anyone who maybe was independently minded. They liked the idea having no rulers over them. And that's how it is, except God in the Bible. There's no deacons, no elders, no pastors. They like that idea, but now these other things are making it tough to really. That's one of the purposes why God is revealing these things, to try and to test all those who profess to be believers, and although even all those who came out of the churches and congregations. Not everybody that left the church is a believer. Not every single person that came out is a believer. Well, see, we're learning more. We're getting more information. And I think it's fascinating. I really do. It's really amazing and fascinating that God is teaching us this thing, these things from His Word at this point in history. Well, let's stop here and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are very finite, and we're as nothing before You. We're made of the dust of the ground, and our bodies return to the dust, which is very humbling. We're nothing great. We're just individual men. And yet, however, Father, You reveal that we are made in Your image. And You tell us after we're saved that we are seated in heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we are spoken of as being kings as well as prophets and priests. We're called the Son of God, adopted into the family of God. We're called the children of God, the bride of Christ. And we can call You our Father. Oh, how intimately You speak to us, and how glorious is our inheritance, as we read about it in the Bible, that there is eternal life and there is an eternal habitation for Your people that will continue on and on and on, and we will learn many more things about You as we're getting glimpses into eternity past. We will find out great and beautiful things in that which is to come. And Father, we pray that You would help us to study, to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us to take this day, this Sunday, which is Your holy day, and to spend some time thinking and meditating upon these things, and to give ourselves wholly to them. Father, we ask for Your blessing in our fellowship and in the rest of what we do this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll have a hymn.
Okay, when we close with a hymn, and then Chris will take your questions afterwards. So if you can rise together with me as we sing, number 188, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood.
Blue.
Amen. Please be seated for a few minutes while Chris will take your questions.
Okay, I know everybody's getting sick of seeing me, but we'll just do this for a few minutes. If anybody has a question or a comment, yes, Marie.
You said that the Lord Jesus became the Son of God when he was resurrected from the dead. Mm-hmm. Do that mean that the Lord Jesus wasn't the Son of God until he resurrected from the dead this second time, or he was resurrected from the dead then when he was slain before the foundation of the world?
That's a good question, because Romans 1:4 says he's declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. Was Jesus the Son of God before he rose from the dead? No, he wasn't. And actually, it helps us if we go to Mark chapter 13, and this is beginning to make more sense in verse 32. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven. So remember, we have to understand this as being knowing in the sense of experiencing. It can't be intellectual understanding, because it goes on to say, neither the Son, but the Father. So the Son did not experience it. That's what we were saying before. What I said, and I think Mr. Camping said, and others have said, that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he had not yet gone to the cross, so the statement could be made that the Son did not know. However, when we learn that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, like we were talking about earlier, it affects other things. And if Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, you couldn't say he hadn't experienced the judgment of God, because long ago he had experienced it. And so this is one of those verses, then you begin to wonder, well, how are we to understand it? And see, as it's saying here, neither the Son but the Father knew about it or experienced that day and hour, the judgment of God, because God was the Lamb who was slain and rose. And once he rose, he became the first begotten from the dead, the Son. So the Father knows, but not the Son. Now, when Jesus enters into the world as the Son, he had not experienced as the Son the wrath of God when the Lamb was slain. But now, this second time, he will experience the suffering at the cross and going up to the cross in the garden. But he will not be making payment, because that's already been made. Yes, Lester.
Okay, let me get this straight here. You said that Jesus was saving people. You said Jesus was doing all the work.
Well, I didn't say that. Didn't Hebrews 4, verse 3 say that? The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Yeah, it said from there. From the foundation of the world. And God was slain as the Lamb from the foundation of the world.
That's what I was about to say, yeah.
So God finished everything necessary for the salvation of His people. The only thing is that God also, it's part of His law, that Jesus would enter into the world to reveal these things, as we read in, is that 2 Peter chapter 1, or is it 1 Peter? Let's see.
I think it's 1 Peter.
It might be 1 Peter. In verse 18 of 1 Peter, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So Christ suffered as the lamb before, but he's manifest. He entered into the human race, born of a virgin, and as we read in the gospel accounts, to reveal that which was secret and had been hidden. He made manifest. He put on display, we know, to the world and also to all the principalities and powers of all these other creations, of what he actually did when he was slain from the foundation of the world.
So what you're saying is he was chosen us for the foundation of the world, but in the meanwhile, people were at the Billy Graham crusade or going down the aisle getting saved and all that kind of stuff, and they weren't chosen the foundation of the world.
Well, we don't know who God chose. There could be, God chooses certain ones, and it's all based on his good pleasure, not based on anything else. God did not find some characteristic of Jacob more attractive than something in Esau, and so he chose Jacob. No, it's all according to his good pleasure, and that he saved individuals. He made choice. We don't know why he picked one and not another. But all that was done in Christ, their sins were paid for in Christ before the foundation of the world, and so they were all predestinated to salvation. And now time unfolds after God creates the world, and from every generation, his elect people become saved perfectly. God doesn't miss anybody. He will bring his word to every individual who is one of his chosen elect people up until today, where he's going to save a great multitude. And then when he saves the last one, and that'll be on May 21st, at that time, then he will take them all up and out of the world with the rapture.
Okay, this is my final question. Now, my sister in 1964 was scaring me about that I'm going to go to hell, that I'm going to the devil because I sinned, and all that stuff. And then I tried to shut my sister up, and I told my mom, and I was really fearful and scared that this could be hell. I was very curious that God was using my sister to do this.
We know that all things work together for good to them that are the children of God. And so God uses all kinds of circumstances and events in his people's lives for good. And finally, what is that best good but that we become saved? And so God, he draws us, he carries us along the way if we're one of those ones that he has chosen. All through our lives, really. Yes, Fred.
How you doing, Chris?
I'm good, Fred.
Two verses. Matthew 25.
Matthew.
Verse 34.
Okay.
You could read that.
Okay, it says in Matthew 25:34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.
And then also Romans 9.
Romans chapter 9.
22 and 23. This is in regards to Revelation 13, verse 8, where Christ is slain, lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 22 and 23.
What if God, in Romans 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? And those verses fit right in
exactly
with Revelation 13:8 and what we're reading in other places.
Yeah, that's what it was. I was reading those verses in Romans 9 this past week, and when I came to verse 22 or 23, it reminded me of Matthew 25 verse 34, where Christ or God speaks about, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom.
Yes. And everything is, as far as the necessary work in salvation is done, it's all prepared, it's all finished. And now it's just a matter of unfolding through time.
Yeah.
And we're coming to the end of the world and the last one of his elect becoming saved.
It's also interesting in 22 and 23 where God says, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known. And then in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy. Who's he making his power known?
Oh, yeah, that's
to?
A good point, too.
Ephesians 3:10?
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
Principalities and powers.
And God, God knows all about that. We don't know too much. We'll find out more. But it's an important aspect. It's very important. Here's God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we always assume that referred to just this world. But actually, it could refer to many other rulers and principalities. He's Lord of all, King of all. And yet he's been telling them and telling them from eternity or whenever their particular worlds were created, I am a God of love. I am a God of love. Yea, thou art a God of love. They would all respond, however language they speak, whatever kind of communication there is, you are a God of love. However, God wanted to put it on display. He wanted to make it known in a very real way or in a living way. He did make it known when we see the Lord Jesus dying on the cross and suffering for rebels and ungodly and dying in their stead. Yeah, he has definitely made it known what it means that God is love.
This verse here, as I was just standing up here, really comes to mind in James 1, verse, I just had it here. Let's see. Verse 19.
James 1:19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath.
It just, that verse has really been shining through.
Yeah.
With these new doctrines that God's been unsealing,
Yeah, this is a very good verse for us all. And especially anybody who would share the Bible or teach the Bible. I know I thought I knew some things. And I had this doctrine over here was in a compartment. Never need to check that out because it's so definite from the Bible, like hell. And yet God has shaken it and he is really showing us. And it's another reason why he's revealing these things to humble us. So we don't think that we know it. It's our reasoning. It's our understanding and our logic. I know that I don't know anything, and God has to teach me and show me what he means in his word.
I think it's the wonderful mercies of God that he has developed this end time testing program, and with God unsealing all these truths of annihilation and the slain Christ being slain from the foundation of the world. And if you had, as you had stated earlier, if we want to hold on to these doctrines that were traditionally taught from the churches, well, maybe I'm not as humble as I think I am before the Word of God if I'm still wanting to cling to some of these truths and not really understanding these new doctrines.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you, Fred, for those verses. Now, in some cases, somebody can be a true child of God, a true believer, and just have an initial reaction like Peter. And I'm glad God put that in the Bible. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. Not so, Lord. Not so. And Peter was very adamant. And yet God convinced him. He gave him the same vision three times. He sent three men from Cornelius' house regarding the Gentiles or regarding coming and ministering the gospel to them. And it was God's purpose because Peter was a child of God, that he would know, and every true believer will know, that's for certain. They will know the voice of the shepherd. They will know what God is saying. And so if you're talking with someone and they're just initially, no, I don't see that, or I'm not buying that, be patient, pray for them. Pray for them that they would begin to see these things. And yet, of course, the necessary thing is to check it out in the Bible. Now, if they're saying, no way, no way, and close the book, they're not going to read these verses. They're not going to see if it's so. Well, that's a different matter. That's not the spirit of a child of God. The true believer will search the Scriptures, and they will desire the will of God as they do so. Okay, I don't want to keep everyone too long, so we'll take one last one from Pal Talk or from Rebecca. Did you have a question, Rebecca? What Maria said? Okay. All right, so there wasn't anything from Pal Talk? Yes. AJ, if you have a question or comment, please post it now. Okay. All right. Why don't we stop here then? And
hello. I understand you were teaching that Christ was slain and rose before the foundation of the world, and he was not called the Son of God until after he rose. Question is, what was Christ before he rose if he did not become the Son of God until after he rose?
Well, we know that this in no way changes the Godhead. God is three. As we read in 1 John 5:7, he's three persons. And let me read that verse because it states it flatly. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So that's what the Bible says. So the doctrine of the Trinity is not affected at all. Now, God gives himself many names in the Bible. And one of the names is the Son. And he took upon him the name of the Son when he rose from the dead, because the Bible tells us that. Now, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Light. There are many, many names. Jesus existed as God from eternity past, and he was God when he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. When he rose, he became the Son of God, as God now could. And just think about it. He was the first begotten from the dead. He had died and risen, and now he was the Son. So I don't know if we could pin the Lord Jesus down to any one particular name. I don't think it's necessary. He was God, and from eternity past, and he was God when he died as the Lamb, and he's also God when he arose, even though he's also called the Son. Okay, why don't we stop here? And let's just close in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the Bible that is so fascinating. And Father, man needs something to keep his mind busy. And we really have it in the Bible. All kinds of people like doing crossword puzzles or Sudoku, or people love mysteries. And yet there's no mystery that can compare to the mystery that we find in the Scripture, the mystery of the Word that you have intentionally hidden, and in parables and proverbs and historical allegories. And again and again, we have to search and dig into it in order to try to harmonize these things. And once we do, we find that Surely you are a God who hides yourself, and it glorifies you, and it is an honor for us to search these things out. And Father, we pray that you would help us too, even though we might be familiar with something, to check it out and to continue to study, to be brought into remembrance of these things. And Father, we ask for your blessing on our fellowship. We thank you for the food that you've provided and for everything that you have provided for us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.